Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your word, that you would just give us a blessing. We look into what was prophesied about the coming Messiah. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he's our Savior. And we thank you that he's coming again. And we pray that you'll bless our time of fellowship with each other too. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn to the book of Micah. It's in the Minor Prophets. And we've been looking at Isaiah, and I don't think you can see this very well at all, but what it shows is the, well, up here it shows the northern kingdom, and down here it shows the southern kingdom, and when the northern kingdom ended, there was kind of a flurry of prophetic writing in kind of a clump that includes Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, and Micah, and we're finishing that tonight, and then we're going to move on to the time of when the southern kingdom went into exile, and then there's a whole bunch of prophetic writing that went on at that point too. But we're looking at the book of Micah. It's in the northern kingdom went into exile about 700 BC, and the reason why we're looking at this section is because of the prophecy about Bethlehem, about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, and that's coming in chapter 5, verse 2. But a big part of the Old Testament hope, if you're asking an Old Testament person, what's your hope? And a big part of their hope was in this coming age, this coming time that the Messiah would bring. And they were living in a world that was messed up by sin, just like we do. And so they were waiting for the time that was coming when the Lord would fix it, would fix everything. And that's still a part of our hope as Christians. There's a lot that he's already done, and we focus on that, and that's good. But there's a lot left that he's going to do. So when you read the prophets, they talk a lot about this time coming when things are going to be a lot different. And the first part of this chapter describes that time. So let me start reading in chapter 4. And these words ought to sound familiar because I think we read them recently in Isaiah. It's almost duplicate, Isaiah chapter 2. And it will come about in the last days, so that's this time that they're waiting for, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. That's the Temple Mount. That's Jerusalem. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream into it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Notice that it's a blessing not just for Israel, but the purpose all along is for Israel to be a blessing to the nations. So many nations are coming and saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears are into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. So this time that's coming is a time of peace between nations, and it's a time when if nations have a dispute, instead of settling it with a war, like we're doing today and like has always been done, they come to the king in Jerusalem, and he gives a decision between peoples, and so there's no need for war anymore, and they turn all their weapons into different tools. Each of them, and I think that refers not just to Israelites, but to the peoples, because this is all about how the peoples come to Jerusalem. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So it's a time when of great prosperity. That's kind of the Old Testament way of saying great prosperity is each person is going to be sitting underneath his vine and his fig tree. Though all the peoples walk, or maybe all the people will walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So it's also going to be a time of when everybody's going to worship the Lord and walk in his name. And then there's more about that day in 6 and 7. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Now, this is talking about Israel, that it's when he does this, Israel is going to be scattered among the nations, and they're going to be afflicted, and he's going to gather them. He's going to gather the lame, gather the outcast, those that are under his curse, and he's going to make them to be that remnant, to be a strong nation that's going to be a blessing to the rest of the earth. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And that word forever, sometimes it means into eternity, and sometimes it means to the end of world history, like before the Lord creates the new heavens and the new earth. And I think that's probably what it means here, is that he's going to reign over them in Mount Zion until the end of his 1,000-year reign, the end of world history. And then he says, as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughters of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now he talks about tower of the flock, and then he says another name for the same thing, hill of the daughter of Zion, and that's Jerusalem. So this tower of the flock is probably a place, a recognizable place in Jerusalem, maybe part of their fortifications or a place where this fortification came. It's Jerusalem is what he's talking about. Tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And remember, Mike is writing at a time when Jerusalem is pretty, it's not what it used to be. It's only in charge of the southern kingdom, and it's not like it was in the time of David and Solomon. So the Lord's saying to Jerusalem, your former dominion is going to come back to you. Okay, we're getting closer to our verse that we're going to look at. If you'll notice, there's in verse 9, it starts with the word now. And in verse, I think it is 11, now, and chapter 5, verse 1, is the word now. And what Micah is going to start talking about is that this great time that we've been reading about, this time when Israel's former dominion is going to be returned to it, when the Lord's going to be reigning from the mountain of his house, that time is going to be ushered in by a time of trouble for Israel. And you probably heard the expression, the time of Jacob's trouble. And it fits with what we know of end time events, that at the end, there's going to be the nations are going to persecute, they're all going to turn on Israel, and it's going to be terrible for Israel during that time. And through that, Israel is going to return to the Lord. But this time that is so wonderful that's coming is ushered in by a time of persecution and suffering from Israel. So that now, when he says now, he takes you to that time, the time of Jacob's trouble. So he says in verse 9, it takes you to a time of distress. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. He says, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? So at the time when they're going through this terrible agony, there's no king among them, no Davidic king among them. And then he talks about it as childbirth. And this is something that the Old Testament prophets used a lot to talk about this time. And the New Testament picks up on it and talks about birth pangs that come, I think it's during what we call the tribulation period, right before this age, this 1,000-year period comes. It's these birth pangs, these horrible pains that bring it in. And there's a number of reasons why that's a really good comparison. Birth pains, they come quickly and suddenly, and they're painful, and they're worse at the end. apparently. And also at the end, it brings a new life. It brings this, it's a lot of pain, and then it brings this great joy at the end. And so it's a really good description of what this horrible time of persecution is going to be like for Israel, because it's going to be painful, terrible pain, and then it's going to bring forth this time of great joy. So he talks about Israel as being in birth pangs, and he mentions Babylon at this time. And we'll talk about this more when we get to the book of Daniel. But Babylon is really the first of the Gentile powers that the Lord allowed to take Israel into captivity, and they never really returned. Even the return under Nehemiah and Ezra was really, really a partial return, and a return in which they described themselves as being servants of the Gentile powers and just being a little peg in the land. So the Israelites, even to this day, they've never really returned from exile, and there's been a lot of them kind of resettling and then being exiled again. But after Babylon, they never really returned. And the Gentile powers that succeeded Babylon, Greece and Medo-Persia and Greece, and then Rome, and then the nations that came after Rome, which I think is probably the clay mingling with the iron in that big image. We'll get to that later. It's all part of kind of the same thing, and I think you can refer to the whole thing as Babylon. And in the book of Revelation, when it talks about the new power that's there, he calls it Mystery Babylon. In other words, it's Babylon, but it's Babylon in a mystery. And so I think it's not necessarily referring to the location of Babylon during this time as being super important. I know a lot of people are looking for Babylon to be rebuilt, but I think it's Babylon stands for Babylon and all the powers that came after, the Gentile powers that came after it, that all have persecuted Israel. And they're all going to get together during this time, sort of under the name of Babylon, so to speak, and they're going to persecute Israel. But it's there that the Lord is going to redeem them from the hand of their enemies. Okay, so that's the first now. It takes them into this time that's like childbirth. Okay, and then in verse 11, it kind of gets more explicit. And now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, let her be polluted and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horns I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, and that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. And I think what he's describing here is the Battle of Armageddon, which is really the Battle of Jerusalem. It says the armies gather in Armageddon, but I think they end up fighting over Jerusalem. But he says that the nations are going to be assembled together kind of by the Lord. He draws them there, and that's how the Battle of Armageddon is described. All the nations gather together to fight against Israel. But I like the way verse 12 puts it. They don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his purpose, that he's gathered them there like sheaves to the threshing floor. So they think they're gathering together and amassing all these armies to wipe out Israel at that time. And the Lord says, no, they're actually coming together so that they can be executed. And by the Lord fighting on behalf of Israel. And so that's why he talks about making Israel's horns to be iron and their hooves to be bronze, that they're going to pulverize all these people and devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. They're going to take the spoils from this great battle that goes on. So it that and now in verse 11 talks about this time when many nations are going to be assembling against Israel. And then the third now, and that's the one that we're paying closest attention to. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. It says, muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops, or something like that, I think, in your translation. It mentions daughter. And the daughter is Jerusalem. It's the daughter of Zion. It's the city of Jerusalem. So he's encouraging them to go to war. And then he mentions this, all these nations coming up against them. They've laid siege against us. With a rod they'll smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now that, it kind of sounds like a reference to Christ's suffering in his first coming, but I think maybe, but probably not. I think what it's talking about is there, all these nations are gathered against Israel. They're persecuting Israel, and they're at that time, they're persecuting whoever Israel's leader is. And he's not called a king here. He's just called a judge. So they've set themselves against Israel's leader, and they're smiting Israel's leader, but that leader is not the Lord. And there's a big contrast between that leader and I think the one that it starts mentioning in verse 2, because it's a but. This is another person, I think. They're going to smite the judge of Israel on the cheek until the king, the ruler of Israel, really shows up. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to be ruler of Israel. So it's talking about the ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So it starts talking about this ruler in Israel, and that's the Messiah. And this verse starts talking about his origins. It's all about his origins. And his origins are going to be from Bethlehem. And it mentions Bethlehem Ephratah. And some have noticed that there's another Bethlehem in the Bible that's up in the north, and have said it's very specific because it calls it Bethlehem Ephratah, and that's kind of another name for, I think, a place really close to there. So this is Bethlehem Ephratah. But actually it identifies which Bethlehem it is, because it says it's in the tribal allotment of Judah. It's among the clans of Judah. So it already says it's Bethlehem of Judah, but it uses the long name for it too, Bethlehem Ephratah. What's significant about Bethlehem, besides that Jesus was born there? Why is it a good place for Jesus to be born?
David's from.
Okay, good. It's where for David was born. And one of the commentators I was reading pointed out that it's interesting that he's born in Bethlehem and not in Jerusalem. And that kind of tells you that when he's born, the Davidic kingdom is out of power. And that's true. When he was born, the Davidic kings were not reigning in Jerusalem, but the Davidic king was kind of a nobody. He was poor. And so like David, he was born as a nobody. He was born in a poor town. He was born in the same town as village as David was born in. And it what it talks about with this, the fact that he's going to come from, his origin is going to be Bethlehem. What it especially calls attention to is how small it is. It's too little to be counted among the clans of Judah, and clan is another word for all the cities in Judah. It's so small that it's too little to be even noticed among all the cities that are in Judah, but that's going to be his place of origin. And it's kind of interesting that what it brings out about this ruler is that his origins are going to be both the humblest, that he's from this small town and it talks about how little it is, but also the most majestic of origins. And I think it kind of shows how that he's going to be God and man. He's going to be humble, born in a manger, and yet he's going to be sent from God's right hand. Because the other part of his origins, he's from this tiny town, but the other part of his origins is that his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, it uses two terms to talk about that his goings forth, or it's really where he started from, his origins, are from long ago and days of eternity. It uses two terms for that, and both of them can refer to just ancient times, a long time ago. In fact, Micah later uses both of those terms to talk about things that happened a long time ago. And he uses both of those phrases, from the days of eternity or from days of the ancients, and from long ago. But they can also both be used for what we think of as eternity past. And one place where it's definitely, both of those terms are definitely used that way is in Proverbs chapter 8. Remember, it talks about wisdom being personified, and that wisdom was with God before he created the world. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me, this is wisdom speaking, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. And those verses use both of those phrases. So it can also refer to eternity past, and I think it does. That it refers, it means that he's not just from ancient times, but he's from eternity past. But even if you think about that, even if it just said he's from ancient times, that would say a lot, because, you know, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And none of us can say that. You know, we weren't around at ancient times. So it indicates something very special about him, and I think it indicates that he's existed for all of eternity. Then in verse 3, it says, therefore he, and that's God, he will give them up, that's his nation, he's going to give them up to captivity, basically, until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty in the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. And so this one who is going to come is going to accomplish all these things of bringing in this time of peace. It's going to be a time of no more war. And so it says, you know, this one, this ruler who's from Bethlehem, and yet he's from the days of eternity, this one is going to be our peace. And I think that she who is in labor, and when she who is in labor has borne a child, is not Mary, Jesus' mother, but it's the nation of Israel, who is in labor, and he's going to give them up until that labor happens and comes to pass, because he's still giving them up. Mary has had a child, and he's still given Israel up until the time when these terrible birth pangs come. So I think that's yet future. He's going to give them up until she who is in labor will have a child, and then the remainder of his brethren are going to return to the sons of Israel. So it's kind of a standout prophecy about the Messiah, and I'm glad we didn't skip it. You know, it's important, like the one in Isaiah 53, that he's going to be from Bethlehem, and that's a real important way to identify him. And that also, just this kind of mysterious statement that his goings forth are from long ago. But also, notice what he's going to do. And it's like this whole study, it's kind of different than the first thing that you think of about what Jesus does. Because it talks about him being a ruler and talks about him being a conqueror and a military leader who makes war against the nations. And I think it helps us to understand the Christmas story when we and the life of Christ and his ministry, when everybody's expecting something different than what it was. One of the reasons why they were expecting it to be different, expecting him to be this military ruler, is because that's a huge bulk of Old Testament prophecy. And it also helps us to understand what we should be expecting, because they weren't wrong about that in the sense that it's never going to happen. They were wrong about it in the sense of the timing of it. But all the stuff that the prophets were talking about is going to be fulfilled. But the Lord wants us to know about what he's going to do in history. He wants us to know the details of it. He wants us to know in advance. And you might ask, why? Why is that important for me to know now? And I think the Lord wants us to be impressed with his control over history. That history is going in the way that he wants it to go. And the way that he wants it to go is to glorify Christ and to glorify God through Christ. And if that's true of the big picture of all of world history, then it's true of your life too. That the events of your life, even though they're a very, very small part of world history, that he's completely in control of that. He's bringing it to his desired goal, and he's doing it in a way that honors Christ. And so the most important thing in your life is Christ, because that's the goal that he's bringing it towards in your relationship with Christ. So the Lord's using the details of our life to draw us closer to Christ. So that's it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for fulfilled prophecy. And we know that part of the reason why it's here is so that we can read it and see that it's fulfilled, and then know from there that you're in control of every detail. The prophecies that are not fulfilled yet will be fulfilled, and in a way that honors you and in a way that honors Christ. And we pray that we'd be more aware of Christ, even that this study would just be a reminder to us of our relationship with Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.